As you can tell from the bulletin, our gospel lesson this morning comes from the 8th chapter of John's gospel, verses 2 through 11. As I read this familiar story, most of you will know the story, but try to hear it again. What is the meaning of this story? What is being spoken into your life and into your heart today? Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charges to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Friends, this is a word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, you know, when you first meet someone and you're trying to get to know them, you begin the process with a very simple question. You just got to get something going. And sometimes the question is something like, "Tell me about yourself." Or maybe it's like, "Where'd you go to school?" Or, you know, "What do you do?" Or one of those type questions. And then they begin to speak. You basically, you're telling them, "Tell me your story. Tell me your story." And friends, stories play a critical and central role in our lives, both individually and collectively. Stories hold our world together, right? Whether it's a family story or a community story, such as Pleasant Grove, or it's a cultural story, they all function to bring meaning and order. You know, this is the way we do things because back whenever this happened, or this was going on, and so therefore we do this. You know, maybe it's along the lines of, you know, we eat these foods on Thanksgiving every single year because, you know, great-grandma came from Virginia, and they lived on a farm, and they just could barely get by, and, you know, they only had whatever they could forage for or grow. That's all they ever had. But on Thanksgiving, once a year, they would eat a special dish and remind themselves that God is gracious. And they did it every single year, so that's why we do it. Every single year, we have this special dish at Thanksgiving. Or maybe another place, maybe it's this. We eat this bread, and we drink from this cup when we gather, because when the last night of Jesus' life, he took a loaf of bread, he blessed it, broke it, gave it, took the cup, and said, "This is my blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink this in remembrance." Something like that. That's our story that gives meaning to us. Stories. Stories make sense of our lives, and they shape our lives. Okay, in light of this fact, I'm always eager to hear new stories. I want to hear other people's stories, and I especially like to hear those stories that intersect my story and somehow give me new insight. And maybe they're stories I have never heard up to this point. And so I like to call them lost stories, but they're critically important to me. Okay, I want to spend the next few minutes in a group exercise of sorts, okay? I want all of us here this morning to try and remember a time when you lost something. You lost something. Now, it's an experience that we've all had. So everyone should be able to participate in this little exercise. What have you lost? Now, I'm not talking about those items that across the years of our lives that have become misplaced, you know, never to be heard from again, but their absence is insignificant as far as our life experiences go. So, you know, we don't consider it lost. It's just gone, right? Where's my shoehorn? It's lost. It's gone. You know, or not, it's gone. You know, it was here 15 minutes ago. I'm not worried about it. All right, move on. Now, I will say at the early service and the other service, they came up to me after service, what's wrong with your shoehorn? We know what happened. Don't ask me about my shoehorn. It's too personal. I'm not talking about that kind of loss. I'm talking about Luke 15 type of loss. So Jesus told them this parable. Which one of you having 100 sheep and losing just one of them does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. That's what I'm talking about. The kind of loss that drives you to do something. It drives you to action. Because if you don't find that which has been lost, your emotional equilibrium is threatened. What have you lost? Okay, let me ask you something else too. Why does it tend to be more devastating to lose something that belonged to, let's say, your grandmother or your great-grandmother than it is to lose a shoehorn? Okay, never mind. Don't worry about the shoehorn. You know, what is it about that? Let's say you have misplaced great-grandmother's mother's of pearl brooch. Okay, and you can't find it. Why is that so important to you to find that brooch? It's just kind of a dressed-up shell. It's not that important. Well, I'll tell you why. Because it belonged to great-grandma. It was valued by great-grandma. It was given to you by great-grandma. And so to lose it is just, is an immeasurable loss to you. So what do you do? What do you do? You find it. You look and you look and you look until you find it. You exhaust every means to find that. And when you find it, the burden is lifted. You know, inexpressible joy, it flows forth from your life. Maybe you throw a party. Maybe you tell everybody, you know, I found great-grandma's mother of pearl brooch. But the question is, what do you do next with that brooch? You put it somewhere safe. You put it somewhere where you're not going to lose it again. Because to lose it again would be overwhelming. All right. We're going to do a little Bible thing. We're Methodist. I know we don't really do a lot of stuff with the Bible, but we're going to today. All right. I want you to locate the Bible that is in your pew. It should look like a little hymnal. You may have tried to sing from this before. All right. I want you to turn. Now, it's very convenient. In case you don't know where books are and chapters, you can actually turn to page numbers. And the Old Testament and New Testament are numbered differently. I want you to go to the New Testament, the second half, or a little more than the second half of the book, and I want you to turn to page 94 in that hymnal, in that Bible. And you'll see down at the bottom of the left-hand column, you should see the giant numeral 8, chapter 8. Everybody got it? Okay, close enough. And you see there's a title above it, says, The Woman Caught in Adultery. Now, if you look right below that, you should see something. The very first symbol that you see is what? A double bracket. A double bracket. Now, whenever you see a double bracket in a Bible translation, it means that the words enclosed by that double bracket were added to the text at a later date. Breathe. All right. In other words, they weren't in the book originally. Breathe. Just let that sink in. Breathe. Now look down at the footnote that references the double bracket. It's on the other page, down in the bottom right-hand side of page 95. And there you should read something along these lines. The most ancient authorities lack 753 through 811. Other authorities add the passage here, or after 736, or after 21:25, or after Luke 21:38. What? Breathe. The most ancient authorities lack this. What does that mean? It means that this story of the woman caught in adultery was not in the Gospels originally. Breathe. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were first published, this story was not included. Do you remember the closing words of the Gospel of John? Of course you don't. But I read them not long ago. Let me share them with you again. Chapter 20, verse 25 reads, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There are many other things. I think we just found one of those many other things. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, the gospel writers either did not know this story, or they decided, for whatever reason, not to include it in their story of Jesus. But at some point, the early church felt that this story was too important not to be included. They just could not risk losing it. So they put it somewhere for safekeeping. Sometimes it was in John, sometimes it was in Luke, but they put it somewhere for safe reasons. Why? Why of all those many other things that Jesus did, as John calls them, you know, was this story one of the very few stories that was salvaged from the place stories go to die? How come? What is it about this story that demands its inclusion? Well, how about this possibility? Grace. Grace. Friends, what does it mean to be part of a community called the United Methodist Church? As in Pleasant Grove United Methodist Church. As I've noted time and time again, most of us at Pleasant Grove didn't come from a Methodist tradition. About a third of us did. About a third of us come from the Catholic tradition. About a third of us come from everything else or nothing. And that's wonderful. That is wonderful. And I believe it's our diversity of tradition that makes us a strong community of faith. The downside, though, is because we come from so many non-Methodist traditions, we don't know some of the wonderful things about Methodism and how we as a community of faith approach the religious life. But without going into too much history, let me say this, that I believe that we cannot appreciate the Methodist tradition if we don't understand first that on which we find our footing. Grace. In our United Methodist Book of Discipline, which is an incredible bestseller, it's probably still on the bestseller list, I don't know. That's supposed to be a joke. Okay, come on, you can, okay, all right, anyway. In that book, the history, theology, and polity of the United Methodist Church is laid out, and the following statement is made. Grace pervades our understanding of Christian faith and life. By grace, we mean the undeserved, unmerited, and loving action of God in human existence. Friends, grace is simply the English word that we have chosen to translate a Greek word that means, you know, means gift. It means gift. You know, specifically the gift of a life that we all have that is permeated by goodness and hope and possibilities and sacredness. A gift. You know, undeserved, unmerited. One of the most important poetic images that I have ever been given is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And Lucinda read it just a moment ago. "Then the Lord God formed the human from the dust of the ground and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. And the human became a living being." It's called grace. The gift of God, of God-breathed life. Adultery was against the rules, right? It was number 7 to be precise. Exodus 20, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." It's one of the Ten Commandments, folks. So they brought her out to the rabbi from Nazareth, and they asked him to comment on the law. They had a feeling he might be a little too soft on things, so they wanted to get him on the record. That way they could, you know, somehow discredit him before the people. "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commands us to kill such a person." Kill them. "What do you say?" In other words, these are the rules, and she broke the rules. God's rules. So what do you think we should do about it, Jesus? Well, Jesus thinks about it for a minute, piddle around on the ground a little bit. They kind of, "Come on, Jesus, come on. What do you say?" Then Jesus says this, and this is my poor paraphrase. "Well, how about this? Let any of one of you who has never crossed a line in your life, who has always done exactly what they are supposed to do, who has always been one of exemplary character, You come on up front here, pick up a big rock, and you get the first throw at her. Now we know what happens next. One by one, and it's noted, beginning with the elders, the wisest in the group, they drop their stones and they walk away. It's an incredible scene. It should give you goosebumps. At the end of the story, Jesus is standing alone with the woman. Unthrown rocks litter the ground. He then says to the woman, "Where did everyone go? Didn't anyone step forward to condemn you?" "No one," she said. And then one of the most powerful statements ever made was verbalized. "Neither do I condemn you. Go. You have your life. From now on, use it wisely." Grace, the gift of life. For John Wesley and a people called Methodist, everything was grace. Everything was grace. Everything in life was grace. It was poured forth from the divine hand and into our lives despite ourselves. In fact, in the Wesleyan tradition, we talk about prevenient grace. Prevenient, that which goes before. You know, the love and mercy and compassion and valuation in which we are bathed by God. That precedes any consciousness of such a gift. And it is the awakening to this reality that we call faith. And it is faith in an awareness of grace that drives a transformation of being that culminates in perfect love of God and of others. A life confronted by the grace of God is not a passive reception, you know, of human entitlement. No. Far from it. It is the discovery of an existential verve that drives us into life, that drives us into each other's story, that drives us along the path of discipleship. Jesus said to the woman, "Go and live and live." Friends, John 8, 2 through 11 was not in the fourth gospel originally. It took many years for the story that I like to call the woman who was given life to make its way into the gospel canon. And when it did, sometimes it was in John 7, sometimes in John 21, sometimes in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke. But the bottom line is, this story about grace could not be left out of the story. And it cannot be left out of our story. In fact, it summons us to go from this place and write the next story, the next chapter in the story of Jesus. So go. Go. And thanks be to God. Amen.